So what I want to be able to do is I want us to look at the scriptures today. We're going to see a lot of political maneuvering. We're going to see a lot of people siding, allying themselves with various nations, and it created a mess of problems. And I am not suggesting that we should not have political allies, but we need to be very careful who we choose to ally ourselves with. Because we as a nation may very well climb in bed with a very wicked nation. Now, in many politics and politicians today, they have no problem with that. Because their desire is power, control, and to ally themselves with wicked, strong nations will serve their purposes. It just won't serve America's. We're going to be looking at Josiah when he dies, how his children, and he had three of them, politically maneuvered themselves and completely missed the point. So are politics and policies important? Yes, they are. They just don't fix the problem. God eventually said, because of all of their political maneuvering and missing the point, he said they are beyond remedy. Now, what does that mean? It means that politics was just not the answer they needed. I want you to follow with me in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Politics is not the answer for a stronger nation. What is? 2 Chronicles 35, starting with verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order. Remember, that was in his 18th year, so now we're moving to his 31st year, so 13 years later. Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish. Egypt is in the south. They're moving north along the Mediterranean coast through Israel to Carchemish, which is on the Euphrates. So that's very far. Egypt, for the most part, being allied with the kingdom of Assyria, controlled the Levant. The Levant is that land that's on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. It would include Israel, Syria, and the like. If you had a map, you would see that. Egypt, for the most part, controlled that. So they're moving to fight Babylon. Babylon is the up-and-coming strength in the Middle East. In 612, Babylon actually defeated the Assyrian army at Carchemish 3 years later. So this story takes place in 609, after technically the end of the Assyrian Empire. And Egypt is allied to Assyria, and they're wanting to revive this alliance and this strength because they fear Babylon. Josiah, more than likely, though, has allied himself with Babylon. Just like Hezekiah leaned, because Assyria was so wicked. Let me continue on. So Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah marched out to meet him in battle. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, "What quarrel is there between you and me, O king of Judah? Is it not you? It is not you I am attacking at this time, but the house with which I am at war, which would be Babylon. God has told me to hurry, so stop opposing God who is with me, or he will destroy you." Josiah, however, would not turn away from him, but disguised himself to engage him in battle. He would not listen to what Necho had said at God's command. But went to fight him on the plain of Megiddo. That's in Israel. Archers shot King Josiah, and he told his officers, "Take me away, I am badly wounded." So they took him out of his chariot, put him in another chariot he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died. He was buried in the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. Skipping over to chapter 36, Israel and the people of the land took Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, and made him king in Jerusalem in place of his father. I'm going to just pause right there. Josiah actually had four kings. You can read about this in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. Johanan is considered the firstborn. That's what the text tells us in 1 Chronicles 3. We have no idea who Johanan is. Nobody knows. He apparently was mentally incapacitated so that he could not become king and lead a nation. So he just didn't have it upstairs. Or, more than likely, he died before his father died, or in this battle with Pharaoh Necho. So he could not become king. The second born is Jehoiakim, but he is not put in as king right away. And the reason is that in the Babylonian Talmud, it tells us that Jehoiakim was an absolutely wickable, despicable king. He ended up ruling, though, for 11 years. We'll get to that in a moment. Instead, Jehoahaz stepped in as king. Now, at this time, Josiah is 39 years of age. Jehoiakim would be 25. So that would mean he was born when Josiah was 14. Kind of a young age. I guess kings did that kind of stuff back then. Jehoahaz was 23, and Zedekiah was 11. Those are the three sons of Josiah that actually eventually become king. Jehoahaz, though, is set in place first, even though he's the second, even though he is younger than Jehoiakim. Let me continue on. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. The king of Judah dethroned him in Jerusalem and imposed on Judah a levy of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. The king of Egypt made Eliakim, a brother of Jehoahaz, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Eliakim's brother Jehoahaz and carried him off to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked him and bound him with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also took to Babylon articles from the temple of the Lord and put them in his temple there. That happened in 605 BC. The other years of Jehoiakim's reign, when he bound him and took him to Babylon, that was in 597. The other events of Jehoiakim's reign, the detestable things he did and all that was found against him, was written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah, and Jehoiakim, his son, succeeded him as king. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord in the spring, so 3 months and 10 days after he was set in. He was in the spring, King Nebuchadnezzar sent for him and brought him to Babylon together with articles of value from the temple of the Lord, and he made Jehoiakim's uncle Zedekiah, so that's the third son of Josiah that's now reigning, made him king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke the word of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him take an oath in God's name. He became stiff-necked and hardened his heart and would not turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. Furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was roused against his people, and there was no remedy. That's a pretty strong word, church. There was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians. Now, this is in 588, a year and a half siege. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. As I said, there's a lot of politicking that is going on from Josiah on. Josiah hears about the king of Egypt traveling through. There's very little of Judah that's on the coast, but when he gets to Egypt, Israel, he decides he's going to go fight, or at least stop the king of Egypt from proceeding any further. He's 39 years of age. He is one of the best kings Judah had, and God lets him die. Wow. God lets him die at age 39. That's so young. But God, maybe Josiah could have been that man that could have led the people of Israel or Judah to repentance. But see, God knew that wasn't going to happen. The heart of the people had become so hardened. Remember last week from Jeremiah 3, their repentance was a pretense. Even under Josiah's rule, when he brought reform in his 18th year, they found the book of the law, and he was so zealous for the word of God, for the law of God, but the people only gave lip service to it. I'm sure some of them repented, but the majority of them did not. And Jeremiah said, here we go. Just like God took your sister Israel, who was unfaithful, and divorced her, set her away in exile, God's going to do that to you. And this is what happened. God's word came to pass. Later in this passage, it says they were in Babylon for 70 years. 70 years didn't begin in 586, it began in 605. So it was about 70 years, close to it. Wow. No remedy. Why would God allow such a good king to die at such a young age? Can I just start off by saying that that was actually God's mercy? We never look at death that way, do we? But in 4 years, mayhem throughout the Middle East was going to erupt. It was starting in 612, and the repercussions, waves were starting to flow throughout the Middle East, and by 605, Judah destroyed. God was setting the stage for him to pour out his wrath on Judah, and he spared King Josiah all of that pain and heartache he needed to deal with his people of Israel, and he said, you know what? I need you to come home. Josiah, I need you to come home now. Age 39, he died. I believe there's a second reason, and that's because Josiah got caught up in politicking. Either he saw himself as the king of Israel when in all truth he was not. He was the king of Judah. Israel had broken away, and they needed to mend that covenant, and they did not. So technically, Josiah was not the king of Israel. So maybe he was trying to protect Israel from this vast army. When armies march through your nation, number one, not a good idea. You just don't do that without asking permission. But Pharaoh Necho was not about to have anything to do with asking a small nation like Judah or Israel permission. And plus, he was going through Israel, not Judah. So Josiah did not have authority then to do what he did. And trying to stop him. He was outside his jurisdiction, though in his mind probably wanting to protect Israel. But the king of Egypt wanted nothing to do with Israel. His desire was not to harm them in any way. He was on a mission. The second possible reason then for him dying is because he had chosen to be an ally to Babylon, figuring, my goodness, the Assyrians are such a wicked nation. I could never ally with them, never. Here's an up-and-coming nation, strong. Nebuchadnezzar was not king of Babylon at that time. His father, Nabopolassar, was. And he didn't become king for four more years after Josiah died. 4 years in 605, he became king. Nebuchadnezzar did. And so, He believed that Babylon had the potential to have a gracious reign. So wrong, so wrong. All he did was he switched his, they ended up becoming allies to Babylon, switching back and forth, but they were simply exchanging the oppression of Assyria for the oppression of Babylon. That's all Josiah ended up doing. He just simply exchanged oppressors. Church, we need to be so careful when it comes to politics and who we back. Let's be careful we don't exchange one oppressor for another. Well, the result, of course, was that the kingdom of Judah fell to the Egyptians. And after King Josiah died, his son Jehoahaz stepped in. The people placed him in, thinking Jehoiakim was unfit morally. And he lasted only 3 months, because Pharaoh Necho, after he went to Carchemish, he was defeated by the Babylonians. Two battles in Carchemish. 612, that was the end of the Assyrian Empire. Pharaoh Necho wanted to be able to revive that and see if there could be a strength against Nebuchadnezzar, but he went up to Carchemish and he failed. He lost. So he's retreating and he comes back to Jerusalem and he deposes Jehoahaz, because apparently Jehoahaz, like his father, sided with Babylon. And so he sets someone up as a puppet, Jehoiakim, the oldest brother, believing he will be a better king, as he made an alliance with Egypt. Okay? 4 years later, though, Jehoiakim is attacked by Babylon. He's an Egyptian ally because he's a neighbor. Nebuchadnezzar comes down and destroys Judah, takes people captive, and now Jehoiakim has to change his allegiance, and Egypt is defeated. Not conquered, just defeated. There's a lot of political playing that goes on. What happens 4 years later is that when Babylon, king of Nebuchadnezzar, comes back down into that area, he now loses in a battle to Egypt. And Jehoiakim figures, well, if he lost to Egypt, I think we're pretty good. We're going to now switch our allegiance back to Egypt. 4 years after that, Nebuchadnezzar says, no, nothing doing. He comes down and he destroys Judah again, Jerusalem. And what he does is he takes Jehoiakim captive. He puts him in shackles. His intention apparently is to take Jehoiakim, after reigning for 11 years, waffling back and forth politically, take him to Babylon as his prisoner. But apparently he doesn't do that, and he kills him instead. Some writers, like Josephus, says that he was killed and thrown outside the wall of Jerusalem. And his son Jehoiakim now steps in. But Jehoiakim reigns for only 3 months. Now, if you want to remember dates, Jehoahaz was 3 months, Jehoiakim was 11 years. Jehoiakim was 3 months, Zedekiah was 11 years. 3-11, 3-11. And it's all because of the politics. Yo, you're not my ally, then I'm going to destroy you, and I'm going to place someone in who will be my ally. So Jehoiakim is deposed, and Zedekiah, another of Josiah's sons, is placed in. His name is changed. Just like Eliakim's name was changed to Jehoiakim, Zedekiah's original name was Mattaniah, and Zedekiah changed his name. Well, you know, what's going on here? What's with all the name changes? Because that can sound kind of strange. Actually, when you understand the culture back then, it was completely in line with what kings did. What did God, the king of the universe, do with Abram? Changed his name to Abraham. What did Nebuchadnezzar do with Belshazzar? Changed his name to Daniel. Excuse me, Belteshazzar. Changed his name to Daniel. And the others, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'm sorry, I can't remember their original Hebrew names, but it's in there in Daniel 1. But their names were changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We actually see even Jesus himself changing Cephas's name to Peter, which means rock. Now, this was very common. We see it happening twice here. This is what kings will do to demonstrate their authority. You are now my servant. And to demonstrate that, I'm going to change your name. Because the name had to do with who they were as a person and even, many times prophetically, their destiny. And a king to do that, that demonstrated his authority. And so that's what's going on here. Now, here's the long and short of all of this. Back and forth, back and forth. Josiah even got caught up in the politicking. The end result was that their politics did not solve their problem. There was a much, much bigger problem at play here. Eventually, in 586 BC, the third deportation took place. Jerusalem was completely destroyed. So we read it. So many of the buildings, including God's temple, was burned. So many articles were taken out of the temple to Babylon. Did any of this political maneuvering help? No, it did not. Why not? Because the real problem is found right here in verse 14. All eyes right there, verse 14. Furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of God which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. They had become just like the world. Just like the world. And God said, I have pity on them. I still love them. I'm going to send them prophets. And so from Josiah's time, even back into Manasseh, this has been going on for decades. They have been completely abandoning the Lord. Josiah tried to turn them back to the Lord, but their hearts refused. So God, in his compassion, sent prophet after prophet, Jeremiah being one of them, calling them out of their darkness to follow after God again. Do they do it? Do they respond? Here's what they did. It says, God sent them word again and again because he had pity on them and on his dwelling. But verse 16, but they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at the prophets. And finally, God says, enough. There is no more remedy. Church, I want to tell you, when God looks at a problem and says, there's no remedy, that word in Hebrew means cure. It actually is a word that comes from Rapha, Jehovah Rapha, meaning healer. It comes from that, there's no healing here. Mm-mm. It's not going to happen. So what does God do? He doesn't just kick them to the curb. He doesn't just say, get out of here, I never want to see you again. He sends them into exile for 70 years, apparently corresponding to the number of Sabbath years that the land should have rested but did not, because they constantly violated God's basic laws, even in agriculture, and he gave the land a rest. But he did something to his people. Now, when I say his people, this gets a little tricky theologically. Because God cut a covenant with a nation, and he called them my people. But not all of the nation truly followed the Lord. And so in the old covenant, there is a covenant he makes with the nation. Some of them truly believe and some of them don't. But they're still in covenant relation. When we take these ideas then and how God deals with Israel, it is very difficult to transpose them into the new covenant because God's people are not a mixture of believers and unbelievers. They are only believers and followers after Jesus Christ. Those are the people of God. Israel is never, Jews are never called God's people in the New Testament. Never. Who are the people of God? They are the followers, the believers of Jesus, those who have been called out of darkness, 1 Peter says, too, into his marvelous light. They are the ones who were called a holy nation, a royal priesthood, my special people. And so when God is dealing with this nation, he's dealing with believers and unbelievers. And so he wants to see a remnant. He wants to see them come back to him. And to do that, he thrusts them out of his presence for a purpose. And I'm going to tell you this right now. When God takes us through pain and suffering as his children, there is always purpose. God allows this to correct us. Now, not all of our suffering is because of our personal sin, but all of suffering is due to sin. Do you follow me? The reason why there is brokenness in our world, and actually throughout the universe, there is brokenness, is because of sin. This is so crucial that we understand. God did not originally create this world in this brokenness where there's death and disease and destruction. Those are all a result of this of sin and therefore are a part of the curse. I love that carol, Joy to the World, talking about God's redemption and healing as far as the curse is found. And so when we look at this idea, then, of God's purposes, of God's desire to bring his people back to him, to bring correction, when we look at the new covenant now, when God brings suffering, it is always to draw you into a deeper, more intimate, more dependent relationship with your God. Sometimes he does it because there's sin in your life and it keeps leading you astray, and he has to bring correction to bring you back fully focused on him, fully dependent upon him. But many times, church, God brings suffering not because of your sin, but because of sin in general. Because there's now pain and suffering in this world. And now God is going to take what the devil has meant for evil and turn it around for good. And he's going to take that pain and suffering in your life And he's going to use that to strengthen your faith. He's going to use it so that you're more dependent upon him. Not because you need to be corrected in your sin, but because he is drawing you to that place of complete dependency or even more dependency upon him. So there's a problem, though, because for Israel, he says there's no remedy. There's no healing. There's no answer to this. Because Israel will not repent. And so I have to use drastic measures. And that drastic measure was he's going to cast them now from his presence. Interesting. He casts them from his presence. And what he is really doing is casting them from this land. God's presence was there. You're gone from my presence. You're gone from the promised land. And in that promise, in Babylon, the nation, or at least the remnant of Israel, repented. And they turned back to the Lord. So many, however, did not. So many did not. Proverbs 29, verse 1. Says this, a man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. And if we continue to oppose God, if the world continues to shake its fist in God's face, they eventually will come to this place after God has sent prophet after prophet, word of the Lord after word of the Lord, someone sharing the gospel over and over, you will find that there is no remedy and they will be destroyed. But God always extends hope. The worst turning away from God that there ever was during the times of Noah. We're going to actually look at that next week. But God raised up a man. There may have been more, but his focus was on Noah. What does Peter call him? A preacher of righteousness. He was a prophet in his day, calling to the people, come back to God. And they did not respond. And there was no remedy, and he destroyed them. But every generation will have men and women of God prophetically speaking to the people. If you're a believer in Jesus, he has called you to speak a prophetic word to this generation who is lost, who has taken truth and thrown it into the streets and trampled upon it. And he is calling you to speak that word in its season, truth in love, to call that generation back to him. And if this generation refuses over and over and over, we will find ourselves, church, this nation will find itself without remedy. And God will use drastic measures in humbling a nation to win them, to turn their heart back to him. C.S. Lewis, well, first, a question. Why did God allow so much destruction to his people? And then a corresponding question, why does God allow so much destruction in this world? C.S. Lewis captured what I'm saying in this. He said, pain is a megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I'm going to just say that again. I want you to think about that. Pain is a megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You cannot escape pain. You cannot escape suffering. It is not the result of God just creating the world that way. Those who hold, one of my heartaches when it comes to the creation debate is those who are not young earthers, they're old earthers or believe in evolution. When you believe the earth is old, you always must say that God created the world broken. You have to say that. That death and destruction and disease were in this world before God created man and before there was sin. How did it get there? God put it there. God created the world that way. Church, the implications, though, of the cross that I'm going to get to in the moment is focuses on this concept of reconciliation. That's the power of the cross. And so God allows this suffering to rouse a deaf world that has turned a deaf ear to God, that wants to do life their way and not God's way, who are shaking their fist and in rebellion against him. And they are walking away, and they're even angry that God would allow so much suffering in this world. But God permits it to be able to get their attention. What's the purpose of pain and suffering? Why? How does God use it? To make people what? Dependent upon God. What did Manasseh do when he experienced so much pain and suffering? Remember when he was taken off? 55 years of in his reign, most of which was the most wicked king Judah or Israel ever had, more wicked than Ahab. When he was in Babylon and in chains, he experienced so much pain and suffering and humiliation. He repented and he became dependent upon God. God got his attention because he was deaf and he used pain to do it. Pain and suffering in this world is our fault, and it is not God's. This is the curse. But God uses it then to wake up a generation to look to him. The answer to the curse is the cross. The answer to the curse, the answer to pain and suffering, this megaphone that gets our attention, the answer is the cross. Let me read to you from Colossians chapter 1. Verse 20, it says this. I'll start back up to verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, referring to Jesus, and through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The answer to this world's brokenness, to creation's brokenness, is the cross. It is Jesus' blood that paid for sin, and the curse is here because of sin. Now, I want you to see something here. Through Jesus, his goal was to reconcile all things to God. This word reconcile is used only three times in the New Testament, twice here. It means, there is a little preposition in front of the typical word for reconciliation, and that preposition makes it emphatic. Some translations have complete restoration or complete reconciliation, super reconciliation, if you will. And Jesus's death on the cross then reverberated throughout all of creation. Its goal, listen to me now, its goal was not just to reconcile us, people, to God. It was to reconcile all things. All things. Not just people. All things. Everything that sin has touched, everything throughout the universe that became broken because of sin, and it is reverberated throughout the universe. Even in physics, things have been affected because of sin. Now, I'm going to suggest that in this brokenness and how God's creation seeks to operate, Romans 8 says it operates in frustration. Interesting word there. But the cross at the end of the age will heal and restore and renew and thereby reconcile everything that is tainted by sin back to God in its complete, original, renewed form. So this is then the purpose of the cross. All pain, all suffering then will cease because of the blood of Jesus that was poured out on the cross. The cross is the remedy. The cross, not politics, is what our generation needs right now. Again, politics is simply the outworking of our morality, hopefully good morality, but that is, if it's good, it's because Jesus has rescued us and he has made us that way. He's made us good. So we should enact policies that are good, should. God then has said, let's get first things first. Politics are important, but it fails to deal with the real issue, and that is sin, that is rebellion, that is man's desire to do life their way. And God says no. And he sent prophets to them to call them back. Enough of this political jockeying. Enough of this exchanging one oppressor for another. Follow me and see what I will do. This is what Hezekiah did. Do you remember when the king of Assyria sent 185,000 Assyrians against Jerusalem dead in one night? Church, I'm going to suggest that the answer to America's ills is nothing other than revival. And I pray that good politics will follow on the heels of a revival. That's what happened with the first Great Awakening. It changed their politics. I'm going to suggest that God has called us as his people, as a prophetic people, to speak truth into this dark world. And to not pursue politics as much as we pursue the real issue of sin and the answer in the cross. We are God's prophets and prophetesses to America and this world. Our solution must be the cross. Politics will always be secondary. So as we pray, I'm praying that God puts in office a godly person. And if they're not godly when they get there, they will be changed into a godly person. And hopefully that will change their politics, because to be quite frank, both of them need a political change. Both of them have hearts that need to be more aligned to God. I'm not going to get into that, except to say, may God's person stand there. And you know what? If a person that you're not voting for gets into office, can I just tell you that God's church can flourish even more? I pray that persecution never comes to God's church. I pray it never will. I pray that I'll be able to see my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, be raised up in a godly nation. But if God says to America, there is no remedy, and we get what we deserve, God will still have a plan for his church that will be good. God will still have a plan for my great-grandchildren that will be so good. May God, through pain and suffering, arouse this world, this deaf world, to listen to God's prophets and prophetesses. That's you and me. Speaking God's word. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and that is what America needs today. America needs her heart changed. America needs a remedy, and that remedy is the cross. So I'm just going to leave this with you. Pray fervently, more for revival than politics. Pray more that God changes the very fabric of this nation. And then, God, please enact righteous laws. But God, please rescue this nation. Change America's heart. America was once a good nation. When a country stops being good, it stops being great. If it stops being good in here, it will cease being great out here. Church, I'm going to tell you this right now. If we're not careful, we're seeing it right now in the political landscape. America is ceasing to be great because America is ceasing to be good. Can you just stand with me?